continue our way through this sermon series on the different attributes of God and who is God for you. We're going to talk about grace today, which I think is an amazing topic, especially after Ash Wednesday, where we're kind of experiencing the grime and the repentance of our sin, and yet it's always in the form of a cross, right? Which reminds us of his grace. Well, we're going to hit on that topic today. And again, as we go through this series, my prayer is that it brings clarity to who our God is. I think there's so much misunderstanding about who God is in Scripture. And so the more we pour into his word, the more we learn about God, the more, I think, strength it gives us, the more hope it gives us, the more forgiveness and peace it gives us in our life. And I think that's all amazing stuff. So today we're going to talk about grace, because it seems like, at least to me, that everywhere I go, I meet people that are continually punishing themselves for their past. It's almost insane that anybody would do this, and yet I'm just telling you, they do. And in our world today, they do it a lot. They play a game I'm just going to call If Only, and I think maybe you know how it goes. If only I knew what I knew today, that would have been really helpful, huh? If I could just erase the past, or at least that one thing I did that really messed up this relationship. If only I had amnesia. If only I could start over. If only I had listened sooner. If only I could forgive myself. And on those messages in our mind go. Reality, and I guess it's kind of an important thing for me to state today, is that we're all sinners, right? That everybody has regrets, because none of us is perfect. And you guys, again, are as close as it gets, but even you guys have regrets. We make mistakes, and absolutely we fumble through the consequences of those mistakes, the complications that it gives our lives. We stumble through the destruction of relationships, the destruction of opportunity because of our sin. We say foolish things. We make bad decisions, we waste time and hurt ourselves and hurt other people. And when we do, this is what we want. We need to know that there's still hope for us. That we haven't just totally blown our life, right, on a permanent basis. That there's something on the other side of this yuck that we've created. We need to know that God can somehow forgive and move us past this painful situation. Because sin always has its negative consequences, doesn't it? It always brings hard things into our lives. And as we look back at our lives, it's those things that sting, especially when we know we caused it. And we need to know that there's another side to that. We do. And as our culture has walked further and further away from God over the last several decades, this hope that we desperately need has faded more and more into hopelessness in our culture today. As a result, suicides are up, depression is up, drug abuse is up, alcoholism is up, abuse is up, and on it goes. Why? Because what do they all have in common? They're all escapes from dealing with our sin. We don't know how to do it, and so all of these things are escapes from what is our reality. So this morning I want to do three things. I want to talk about regrets, what we usually do with them, super not helpful. And then I want to talk about regrets, what we should do with them, what God gives us in his word, super helpful. And then I want to talk about what God wants to do with our regrets, kind of big scheme, what he wants to do in our lives through them. So the first part is, I'm just going to kind of go through the regrets, what we usually do with them. And I want you to listen for you in the midst of this. I want you to think through the different things that you do on a pretty regular basis. I want you to see yourself in the midst of this. It's part of this repentance time of Lent as we go through this. Anyway, one of the first things that we do, and we have kind of a three-phased approach with this, to be honest, but we usually try to bury them as soon as we can. We try to pretend that they're not really there or that they're not really wrong. Now, objectively, I think we can all agree this is pretty stupid, but we're desperate, aren't we? We're desperate to get away from the pain. We're desperate to get away from the hurt. So we do things like try to minimize them. We say, oh, it's no big deal. It really wasn't that bad. I mean, everybody else is doing it. Or we rationalize them. I love this, rationalize. It's a rational lie that we tell ourselves. But we say things like, lots of people have done it, you know, in the past, right? I'm no different than they are. I'm pretty normal, I think. I mean, or sometimes we compromise them. You feel guilty, so what do? We just lower our standards. You know, you do something you know is wrong and you should feel guilty about, but instead of feeling bad about it, you just say, well, it's not really wrong anymore, right? A new wind has blown in, or maybe God has changed his mind, or the stuff that we're reading in Scripture, maybe it doesn't mean what it, you know, it seems to mean. You know, everybody else is saying something different. And so we try to bury it. Or if you prefer maybe the more direct approach, we are amazing at trying to deceive ourselves. It's our self-protective mechanism, to be honest. We do something we know is wrong, and we're just trying to say, oh, I don't want to feel this way, so maybe maybe it's not wrong, or maybe I could just not think about it, or maybe I could just distract myself enough. But in the end, what we realize is that we're just not amazing enough. And when the regrets persist, and this is because in the end, this reality confronts us, we were there. We know what happened. We know the circumstances of what went down. I was trying, just as I was going through this, trying to think of one sin I could pin on my parents. Love that. Or my wife, or my kids, man, right? I mean, certainly my kids, one sin. I couldn't figure out one. Why? Because I know. Or my buddy, certainly my buddy I could blame something on. And even though my buddy would encourage me to do all sorts of stupid things, I was there. I went full force into those stupid things. I did full force into anger issues with my kids. I went full force, and I was there. I just can't blame them. That's where I think we struggle, isn't it? We know the reality of the situation, and though we try to deceive ourselves, eventually there's chinks in that deception, and we start to come to grips with the fact that we're really pretty lousy people at times. So we go to the second phase, because this one isn't working anymore. So we got to do second phase. And second phase is, let's blame somebody else. I love that one, right? Scripture talks about that in Psalm 50, verse 20. It says, you're always ready to accuse your own brothers and to find fault with them. This is a national pastime in our culture today. It's a well-known tactic in our world today. You have regrets, so what do? You blame everybody you can. Blame everybody else. It's a tactic as old as creation. Adam and Eve did it. I mean, it's in Scripture. They blamed each other. They blamed God. They blamed the snake. They may even have blamed the cool breeze in the middle of the day, right? If God had let them. But we love to blame. We love to accuse others so that we can excuse ourselves. Here's my favorite one. You made me do it. Is there a more disingenuous statement in the English language? You made me act like this horrible person. No, no, no. You're there, right? You know what you're doing. You don't have to react to that. You made me do it. It's so disingenuous. We passed the buck. It's your fault. I can't handle the regret, so I'm going to blame you. I mean, it's just, we don't know what else to do. But we find out in the end that this one doesn't really work either. Again, why? Because, well, we were there. We know what happened. I was watching this video one time on a guy who had died and come back to life, and it was interesting. He was seeing his whole life flash before him, but nobody else was with him. He was just seeing everything flash before him. And you know what's really disturbing about that? You know what happened. It's all through your eyes and through your mind. There's nobody to blame. It's nobody to shift responsibility from. It's just you. So we can't con ourselves when we can't blame somebody else in a way that sticks. And, you know, for seasons it does, but then we go to phase three, which is we start beating ourselves up. We administer a form of self-punishment, to be honest. We intentionally make ourselves feel lousy. We condemn ourselves. We criticize. We berate. I shouldn't have done that. And we cling to those words 1,000 times. Instinctively, what we're trying to do is we're trying to pay for our own regrets, or at least we're trying to make ourselves feel bad enough so that we feel like we deserve God's forgiveness. Because sometimes what we've done is so bad that we can't think, how could God even forgive this? So we instinctively try to make ourselves feel as lousy as possible so that we can accept that grace. In Psalm 38, verse 4 through 8, David's kind of going through this. He says, I'm drowning in the flood of my sin, and they're a burden too heavy for me to bear because I've been foolish. I'm utterly worn out and crushed. My heart is troubled. In this text, David had just committed adultery and murder, so, you know, no wonder he felt miserable. But he instinctively starts trying to pay for his sins, punish himself, beat himself up. I'm no good. I'm lousy. We look at that and we think, well, that doesn't make sense. Why are you doing that to yourself? It doesn't change anything. But we do it too. We instinctively try to pay for our own guilt, so that when God says those words, you're forgiven, we feel like we've paid for it enough on our own that we can let him do that. But again, here's the problem with all of these things. If you haven't noticed already, our conscience never knows when to quit. You can spend the rest of your life trying to atone for, pay for something that happened 20, 30, 40 years ago, holding on to that pain, holding on to that regret. But your conscience never knows when you've had enough. And so it leaves you in a hopeless state of pain and regret continually. You hear a word and a button is pushed and you're spiked right back there. You think of a situation, again, your mind goes right back there. You've relived it thousands of times. So the good news of today is this. God has a way better way of dealing with our regrets than this. This is horrible, yet we all do it. But this is horrible because it doesn't work. And so God in his word, he gives us a different kinds of three-phase system, if you will. And he says phase one is just this. I need you to start by admitting it. Again, I use this imaginary table, right, with you guys. It's the thing I use with my daughter. You got to take what's inside, put it on this table so you can start dealing with it. God says, I need you to admit your guilt. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, I recognize my faults. I'm conscious of my sin. He's admitting it to God. Psalm 32, verse 5, I decided to confess them to you, and you forgave the iniquity of all of my sins. I think oftentimes this is the most painful step in getting rid of our regrets. Why? Because we don't like to accept responsibility for our sins. It's why we have such a hard time saying, I'm sorry. It's why I have such a hard time saying, I am wrong. We don't like to admit what we really are, that we're sinners. But God says you need to admit it, and this is why. In Scripture, it says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's kind of a crazy thing to think about, but I want you to think about it in this perspective. God gives us the Ten Commandments. He shows us the way of life, the way of blessing, the way that's safer. I mean, he shows us the right way to go in life. I mean, it's clear. He paints this amazing picture. He says, follow this and you'll be blessed. It's awesome. So for us who know this, what God has shared, for us to go against this, it's an act of distrust, an act of unbelief, an act of rebellion. It's against him ultimately that we're sinning and doing this wrong. It's against him that we're showing this hatred and this disregard. So I says, I need you to admit your guilt. And when you do, guess what? He's not going to be surprised. He already knows you're a sinner. He's not going to be surprised at what happened because here's an uncomfortable thing. And we learned this a couple weeks ago. He was there watching you as he did it. He just wants you to admit it now, to admit your guilt, to confess it to God and say, God, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. These things that I did that I regret, they were wrong. And right now, I just need to know that you still love me and that I can still be forgiven. Now, the crazy thing is, so many people do this step, and they're amazing at the confession thing. They confess all day long, but they don't do step two, which is receiving the grace of God. Just to convict some of you guys, how many of you guys have confessed a sin more than once? Same sin more than once. Why? Because you didn't feel forgiven, right? But God forgave you the first time. So anytime you ask for forgiveness a second time for something God's already forgiven, what are you technically doing? You're despising Jesus' death on the cross. You're saying his death wasn't good enough the first time. I've got to ask, you know, several times. And then how many times do you have to ask? And then it's about works righteousness. It's no, no, no. God says, I forgave you the first time. There's an amazing thing I can think you can, we'll call it a faith walk thing, that you can do to grow closer to God, experience more peace with God, more strength with God. And the thing is, to confess 10 sins a day, it's just kind of an arbitrary number, but it's this idea of regular repentance before the Lord. And the idea is to do that so that he can give you that forgiveness and that freedom and that strength and that hope. You should feel guilty as you're going through those for 5 seconds and then experience the forgiveness and the strength and the hope and the peace that he gives you. But to do that regularly, so you're it's kind of unloading all the baggage that you have and living free and new in his new beginnings, right? But here's the rule. You can't confess the next day the same thing you did yesterday, because that's already been forgiven, unless you sinned again. We struggle with that, don't we? That guilt keeps bringing back. I can't believe you forgave me the first time, so I got to keep coming back again and again, asking you for the same thing. God says, you need to receive my forgiveness. We celebrate every Sunday Jesus' resurrection, right? We celebrate it on Easter. We celebrate Jesus all the time. Receive the stuff, the good stuff that I came to bring you. There's a toy when I was little called the Etch-a-Sketch. And I think Magnadoodle is the new version of that. But the reality is the Etch-a-Sketch was a cool thing back in the day. You had two little knobs and you drew things. I watch commercials with this stuff, and they do the most amazing drawings. I could not do that. I think they were cheating. But the reality is I messed up all the time. But the cool thing about this game is every time you messed up, you could turn it over, shake it, turn it back over, and you got a fresh slate. It was like a new toy again. And you could start drawing and all sorts of things. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is now no condemnation for those who live in Christ Jesus." I want to give this to you as the Etch-a-Sketch verse of the Bible, okay? Because what does it say? God wipes it out. God starts it over. God cleans our slate. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the most important words in the book of Romans is this word justified. I like this example too. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be justified. And justified is a theological, churchy word that just means this: just as if I'd never sinned. Again, God starts it all over. He cleans our slate. He gives us a new beginning. And then, after God's forgiven us, here's the thing. We need to forgive ourselves too and move on with the future. So again, you're coming back, you're going to be tempted to confess that thing that you already know you're forgiven for, but you don't kind of feel forgiven, so you're going to try to do it again. But you don't, because you know you've been forgiven. You got to forgive yourself. Guys, we're all sinners here, right? There's stuff that we have done that has just complicated our life, something fierce. At some point, you've got to not only let God forgive you, but you've got to let go of that too, so you can move forward in the future to do it different, so that people can stop manipulating you in the present. You've got to let go of this, learn from it, but you've got to let go of this so you can live that free new life that he talks about. That's part of his grace. That's part of what he wants to give you. In Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19, it says, "The Lord says, do not cling to the events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago, but watch for this new thing that I'm going to do." He's saying, don't keep focusing on yesteryear, man. Don't keep focusing on all the stuff in the past. Again, learn from it, but let go of it and focus on today and the future. Talk to so many people who say something like this: "I blew it, Pastor. I totally blew it. I made this mistake and I'll have to live it for the rest of my life." To hear the self-imposed sentence they've given themselves: "I'm going to have to be unhappy for the rest of my life because I did X." Stephen Covey wrote a book one time, and I don't know if it's his quote or somebody else's, but he said, "Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond." Some of us are letting that 10% dictate our life. Stop it. God was risen from the dead for you so that you could let that 10% go and focus on the 90%. Truth is, God loves to give people second chances. He loves to offer hope. It's part of his nature. It's why we're talking about him as part of this series. And he says, "Because of my forgiveness, your past can be past. It's over. It's finished." And so he says, you need to get to a place where you let it go and forget about it. Move on from that X so you can live the life that I've called you to live. What does he say? Don't cling to the events of the past. Just give you this imagery. It's not so much where you've been that matters. It's where your feet are headed, where your heart is right now that God cares about. And if you've been a forgiven child of God, you've been renewed, you've been sanctified. He looks at you, right, through Jesus' goggles, and he sees you as perfect, not because you are, but because of Jesus. So if this is all true, then what does God ultimately want to do with this grace stuff in our lives? Well, he wants to do a couple things. The first thing he wants to do then is to clean your conscience. And we've been talking about that. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Let's talk it over, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sin, I can take it out and make it you as clearly clean as freshly fallen snow." I don't know, any of you have had a laundry issue in your life and you couldn't get something clean. It's my whole college experience, to be honest. I'd have white socks and white shirts, but then ultimately they weren't so white anymore and I couldn't figure it out, right? And then ultimately they said, "We'll separate the whites from the darks," and that helps quite a bit. And then they introduced me to bleach, you know, and that was cool. But it was a learning process. I couldn't figure out why I couldn't get some stains out, some things white. Everything looked dingy. It was horrible. But I started thinking about that in context with this verse, and God can get out stains that not even the super all-powerful tide could back in the day, right? Jesus can get rid of all of the stains of our past. Jesus wants to clear our conscience, clear our memory, set us free from those regrets so that we can truly, unencumbered, get on with the future. He's saying, I don't want to rub it in, I want to rub it out. Think of God as the ultimate parent who is your ultimate encourager and supporter and coach. Think of in that regard. Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, I will remember your sins no more. It's really such an amazing verse to me. It says that God forgets, chooses to forget, which is almost contradictory to Scripture because Scripture says he doesn't forget anything. He's all-knowing. He sees everything, the past, present, and future, all at the same time. And that's true too. But Scripture says he chooses to forget one thing. He chooses to forget your sin when you confess it to him. To be honest, if you want to know what perfect forgiveness looks like, that forgive and forget is what it looks like. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to not bring it up again once it's been forgiven, especially if it's a spouse or a parent or a sibling or a friend. It's hard not to use that past as a club in the next argument. It's hard to let them go, free them from that sin, that hurt that they gave you. But that's what ultimate forgiveness looks like. And when it's forgiven, in God's eyes, it's forgotten. Many have gone through the pain of a separation, of a divorce. And I know it's true. Relationship has ended. And some of you guys, I know because I've talked to you, have regrets about that. You've committed it to God and said, God, I admit it. I blew it. I made a mistake. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And you know what? He has. God has forgiven you. And again, think about that, what that means. You go up to heaven, you say, God, about that divorce. He's going to say, what divorce? What are you talking about? I've already forgotten it. It's gone. The Bible says that Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty for all of our sins. The ones we did yesterday, the ones we'll do today, the ones we'll do tomorrow, they're paid for. The word Jesus used on the cross, Pastor Spicer talked about it on Wednesday. I think telestai or something like that. I'm going to look it up. But it just means it's finished. It means it's paid in full. You don't owe anymore. How long do you think about a bill once it's been paid? You don't. Stop thinking about your past because he's already paid the price. So God, first and foremost, just wants to clean your conscience. And the second thing he wants to do, it's going to sound a little funny, but he wants to change your character. And that doesn't sound like much fun, but let me explain. Here's the principle. God loves you just the way you are. I want you to hear that. God loves you just the way you are. Just kind of resonate in that for a second. But he loves you way too much to let you stay that way. Can you see the amen in that? I mean, you guys, again, are awesome, but there's stuff that we're doing right now that's complicating our lives. There's stuff that we're doing right now that we know isn't healthy. There's stuff that we're doing right now that's destroying relationships. We don't have it all together. I mean, I know we look like we do on Sunday, but we don't. God loves us so much, he wants to free us from that stuff, right? That's hurting us, that's hindering us. He wants to forgive us and renew us and set us on a new path so that we can become the people we want to be, but more so the people that he wants us to be. Which, to be honest, is pretty amazing news. He wants to help you change like a coach does, right? God is not interested in condemning you. That's why he sent you Jesus. He's interested in changing you. This is my favorite illustration of all time. On New Year's Day, 1919, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. Shortly before halftime, a man named Roy Riggles recovered a fumble for California. Somehow he became disoriented and confused, and he started running 65 yards in the wrong direction. It was so bad, his teammate had to tackle him before he got to the goal line and scored for the other team. California got the ball back, but they couldn't move it. And when they attempted to punt, Georgia Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety anyway. Team headed off the field and went into the dressing room down by 2 points. As they sat on the bench, the story continues, Riegel put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in the corner, put his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. Coach Nibs Price was silent, no doubt trying to decide what to do with Roy. Everybody just sat there in silence. It was awkward. When the timekeeper came in and announced 3 minutes until the end of the half, Coach Price looked at the team and simply said, "The same team that played the first half will start the second." Players all got up and started out, all but Roy. He didn't budge. Coach looked back at him and called him again, but he still didn't move. Coach Price went over to Roy and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team starts the second half. That's you." But Roy looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, "Coach, I can't do it. Can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't go out there and face that crowd right now if my life depended on it." But Coach Price went over to Roy and put his hand on his big shoulder and he said, "Roy, get up and get on back in there. The game's only half over." So Roy went on back in, and everybody saw him play that day. He said he played the greatest game of his entire life in that second half. Here's why I love this story. Fact is, I believe we all take the ball in life, and we run in the wrong direction, called sin. As a result, we all stumble through the complications and the destruction that we bring upon ourselves. We all fall as people sin against us, and we experience the consequences of sinning against other people. Sometimes it's so bad, we embarrass ourselves so much, we make mistakes that are so brutal that sometimes we think we just can't even get up, that we can't try anymore, that we can't keep on going. But that's what God comes to us, and he wraps us up with his big arms, and he says, "Get up and get on back in. Your life's only half over, and I've got amazing things still to accomplish through you." God is your ultimate fan. He's a father who loves you so much. He grieves over the complications that our sin brings upon us. It's why he's warned us against them, right? He grieves at the devastation that we experience because of other people's sins, because of ours. And he just wants to clean us up, right? Wash us off and set us back on course. And he sent Jesus to make sure he could do that very thing. Guys, great and amazing is the grace of our God. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And again, we thank you for Jesus. As we go through Lent, I just hope we experience this over and over and over again. Just how amazing your forgiveness is, how complete your forgiveness is, how all-encompassing your forgiveness is. And that because of that forgiveness, we can live differently. We can live a new life. We can live forgiven. We can live unencumbered by the past. And you've sent Jesus to us because you loved us so much. You hated seeing us in our misery. And because of your patience and because of the blood of Christ, you forgive us again and again and again. You wash us down again and again and again and set us back on that path. Father, our prayer today, help us trust you with more in our life. Help us cling to you more in our life so that we can experience all the good things that you have to offer. And that's our prayer today. In the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.